right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We're going to sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. It's number 184. Number 184. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. Hear the theme of heaven's praises robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, hear the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him, praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to read, just turn back one page to 182, and we're going to read Isaiah 53. And it is continued on the next page, so when it's time to turn the page, make sure you don't miss that. I'll start, and then we'll read together the bold parts. This is number 182. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's sing number 296. 296. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Turn back to 181. 181, his robes for mine. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchanged, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered me. God's rage, draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Thoughtless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His hopes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing 272. The first two verses of Power of the Cross, 272, just the first two verses. Sorry, we'll do the first and the last. First and the last. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand for. Son of God, so
Well, let's continue tonight with our study of Mark. Join me, please, if you would, in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we want to look at verses 1 through 15. Jesus on trial before Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. If you're keeping up at all with the NCAA tournament, you're probably enough of a fan to know how hard it is to get into it, much less to win it. Along the road to the Final Four, so many things have to go your way. One free throw, one call, one bounce, one block, one rebound, one turnover, one shot can make all the difference, and usually does make all the difference. And it's a long road. Starting in November, hundreds of teams dream of being the champion, and only 64, I guess 68, get the chance. Only one comes out on top, standing at the top of the ladder, cutting down the nets and holding up the trophy at the very end. When I read those words, "crucify him, crucify him," I can't help but think of all the things that had to go right or wrong for that to actually happen. I mean, it's one thing to know that from eternity past, God decreed that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. It's one thing to read prophecies in the Old Testament predicting specific details of how and when and where it would happen. It's one thing for Jesus himself to predict his suffering and describe in precise detail exactly what would happen just days and months beforehand. But it's quite another thing for it to all actually happen. And to see how it actually happened. And to realize that real people were involved. Just like in the championship game next Monday night, the official who misses that critical call is a real person. The player who makes the final shot is a real person. The nervous mom watching most of the game with her eyes closed is a real person. The coach who has to console the losing team is a real person. The players involved in Jesus' death were real people. This was an actual historical event. The plan actually worked. And we know from experience how unusual that is when plans actually work, because the best laid schemes of mice and men, what? Gang aft agley. So we marvel at the plan, but we only marvel at the plan because it actually worked. It actually worked, and it worked through and because of and in spite of the free actions of moral human agents. A coach can have a great plan, but it always comes down to what? The execution. It was John McKay, wasn't it, who was once asked about that in a post-game interview. What do you think about your team's execution today? I'm all for it, he said. I'm all for it. Good plans notwithstanding. Good coaching notwithstanding. God's plans notwithstanding. It still all comes down to execution. And not to be trite, but the execution of Jesus all came down to execution. All the participants had to do their part. And remarkably, as unlikely as it was, they did. Not only did real people actually say those words, "Crucify him," real people carried that out. And even before that, real people betrayed him, denied him, arrested him, tried him, accused him, condemned him, slapped him, mocked him, flogged him, and handed him over to be crucified. So that's what we're looking at here. How did it all come down to this? How did it? How did all eternity past come down to this Friday morning when the Son of Man was sentenced to die for the sins of the world? Who were the men and motives that made it happen? Well, it took, first of all, a council driven by envy. A council driven by envy. Verse 1 says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." This marks the transition in the trial proceedings from the Jewish to the Roman phase. The Sanhedrin, made up of 70 chief priests, scribes, and elders, plus the high priest, was the ruling body in religious matters and Jewish controversies, but they had limited authority, especially when it came to capital punishment. And so as much as they hated him and he them, they knew they had to get Pilate involved. In fact, that's their stated reason for doing so. In John 18:31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And they said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," which tells us immediately what their intentions were, but it also shows their reliance upon his permission. They knew that for Jesus to be crucified, ultimately Rome would have to do that. They could not. And so it says early in the morning. Roman legal proceedings began at daybreak. By mid-morning, Roman patricians and noblemen embarked on pursuits of leisure. And so they got their work done very early. And so they come very early in the morning to present Jesus to Pilate. It also says they immediately held a consultation, maybe not what the Greek text means. The NIV is better. They had reached a decision. In other words, they didn't reconvene first thing in the morning to reconsider the matter. They had already made up their minds. They had reached their verdict, and now they needed Roman authorities to implement their desired sentence. In fact, again, in John's account, when they brought him to Pilate, he came out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, none of your business what the charges are. We've done that part. Now you do your part. Obviously, he's guilty of something bad, or we wouldn't be here. Don't question our authority. Exercise yours. And so they had reached a decision, and Pilate was the crucial link in securing the execution. Now, there were other reasons for delivering Jesus to Pilate. His authority would be important and helpful in quelling any potential outcry that might arise on Jesus' behalf. They knew how popular Jesus was with the people, especially when there were so many pilgrims from outside Jerusalem there for the Passover. So they needed Rome's power involved to control any potential riot or revolt. They also knew that an official verdict from Rome against Jesus, and especially the shame of death by crucifixion, would severely damage his reputation and minimize any further loyalty to him. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so if God allowed Jesus to die like that, clearly he is not God's son. And so it would be extremely difficult afterwards for his followers to gain any traction in keeping this movement going. Nobody would believe he's the Messiah if he died such a humiliating death on a cross at the hands of Rome. But whatever else may have been their motive, we know ultimately that they were driven by envy. Remarkably, even Pilate knew that, according to Mark's commentary, verse 10. "For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." The only time this word appears in the New Testament, except in the parallel passage in Matthew. But it means grief or anger caused by another's success. They were driven by grief or anger caused by Jesus' success. They were angry. They envied the popularity of Jesus. They resented the popularity of Jesus. They were jealous of his approval among the common people. They hated him. They hated his reputation. They hated his righteousness. They hated his relentless attack on their hypocrisy and their greed and everything else. In fact, there's an interesting sort of glimpse into their hypocrisy in John 18, John's account of all this. John 18, 28, it says, "They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." What a subtle stab at the hypocrisy of this group. They're so concerned not to defile themselves by setting foot on unclean Gentile territory, and yet they have no conscience when it comes to blatantly violating their own law regarding just treatment of Jesus. Envy is a powerful motive. It's a horrible one. It's a terrible one, but it is a powerful one. And that is what it took to get Jesus on the cross. It took a council driven by envy. But it took more than that. They didn't have the authority to kill him, so binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Because it also took, secondly, a governor driven by fear. Pilate really is the prominent player in the crucifixion of Jesus. Humanly speaking, it was his call, it was his decision, it was his authority. Humanly speaking, he was right when he said to Jesus, "Why do you not answer me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And of course, Jesus responded and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." But it was given him from above. And so he did have that authority. Who was this man and what do we know about him? The fifth Roman governor of Palestine, Pontius Pilate, bore the official title of prefect. His tenure extended from AD 26 to 37, making it the longest tenure of any of the 14 Roman governors over Judea. The Gospels present a fairly mild and sympathetic portrait of him, which is quite different, actually, than the reports of him from historians like Josephus and Philo. In the Gospels, we see a man sort of tiptoeing around, nervously bending to the whims of the crowd. But Philo, for example, described him as inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. One reason for the difference may be that the Gospels were written to Christians living in the Roman Empire, and they hardly needed to aggravate that situation. Mark, in particular, was written for a Roman audience, and so he exercises a great deal of care in not wanting to cast Rome, or specifically the Roman governor, in too bad a light, making the Jewish authorities seem to be the more culpable party in all of this. But there's no doubt that Pilate's role in Jesus' arrest and sentence cannot be as negligible as the Gospels imply. Jesus was crucified, after all. Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, and Roman authority was responsible for that. Likewise, John 18:3 reports that Roman soldiers attended the arrest of Jesus, something for which Pilate must have been responsible. He certainly wasn't unaware of all that was going on that night. And had there been no collusion between him and the Sanhedrin, the pace and the efficiency in all these proceedings, the speed with which Jesus was dispatched to his execution is impossible to explain. So clearly, Pilate's role exceeded that of reluctantly rubber stamping the Sanhedrin's decision. We also know of an incident or two that happened earlier that would have made Pilate very apprehensive about getting involved in all of this. He wasn't an incompetent leader, but he had the reputation for being intractable. And for that, he would eventually be removed by the emperor Gaius. For example, on one occasion, he showed his disdain of Jewish customs by introducing into Jerusalem military standards bearing the emperor's bust, thus violating the Jewish ban on images. And the offended Jews proceeded en masse to Caesarea, nearly 70 miles away, and staged a nonviolent protest at Pilate's residence for 5 days. Unmercifully, he finally gave orders for his soldiers to slay the protesters in the stadium. But when they bared their throats, welcoming death rather than transgression of their law, he relented and then withdrew the images from Jerusalem. On another occasion, he built an aqueduct 23 miles long to bring water into Jerusalem. Diplomatic gesture, right? Yeah, all but for the fact that he funded the project from the temple treasury. And this time the protesters were slaughtered. In fact, large numbers were slain by soldiers whose brutality probably exceeded Pilate's orders. And many others were trampled to death in flight trying to get away. A third episode we know about from the New Testament. Luke 13 mentions it. Jesus mentions it. A moment of outrage when Pilate killed a number of Galileans who had brought offerings to Jerusalem, and he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And of course, all of these incidents were on public record. All of them trickled back up to Rome and to the emperor. And finally, the last straw came when there was a fairly routine uprising in Samaria, and Pilate again used excessive force and violence to subdue it. That's the one that led to his removal from office. But all of that history just helps us understand the delicate position he found himself in now. His hand is tied, or his hand is certainly forced by the Jewish authorities, and him not wanting to arouse any further negativity from them. And he was no dummy. His political instincts alone warn him that this Jesus fellow is trouble, hot potato, right? Politically, handle with care. And so he does that, or tries to. You see his diplomacy with Jesus, first of all, in verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You say," or "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? Do you see how many charges they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. John 18:38 adds that at that point, Pilate went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." And that's when he offered to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, as verse 6 says. Apparently there was this custom that he had established where he would, on special holidays, give amnesty to one of their own. The person he had in mind was Jesus. He would offer to release Jesus. He thought that's who the crowd would want. So he could release Jesus and be done and walk away from this. But the crowd, provoked by the council, had other plans. Verse 7, the man named Barabbas. Interesting footnote on the name Barabbas, son of the father. He was actually an insurrectionist. He was one of the rioters arrested in an earlier uprising and insurrection. He was a robber and he was a murderer. And so Pilate offers to release Jesus, the innocent son of the father. And they demand the murderous Barabbas. In verse 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What has he done? Crucify him." Wishing to please the crowd, satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas, scourged or flogged Jesus, and handed him over to be crucified. That's clearly a politician driven by fear, isn't it? Public opinion, losing his position. He finds no fault with Jesus. That's what he said. What evil has he done? But he doesn't have the courage to follow through on that, follow through on his own judgment, his own judicial decision. Politics and public relations won out over justice because his actions were motivated by fear and self-preservation. Releasing Barabbas, flogging Jesus, handing him over to be crucified, all driven, verse 15, by wishing to satisfy the crowd. But that's what it took to put Jesus on the cross. A council driven by envy, a governor driven by fear. Then there's a third force at work. It all came down to this because of a crowd driven by lust. We see their culpability in this too, verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do. They are the ones who initiated all of this, releasing someone. And again, I think Pilate genuinely thought the crowd would want Jesus to be released. That's the point of verse 10, because he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So he thought the crowd would be his way out of all this. Let the crowd decide. Surely it's only the politicians that want Jesus put away, not the common people. But he underestimated them, didn't he? It backfired on him because verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And they were easier to stir up than he imagined. Because verse 12, when he asked, "What then shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Immediately the cry rang out, "Crucify him!" Unrehearsed, they were ready to say it. Crucify him. Wow. Why? What evil has he done? Don't worry about that. Crucify him. A bloodthirsty mob, that's all they are. So confused about truth, so selfish about their personal interests, so demanding, so carnal, so impulsive, so impatient. Three times Pilate lobbies for their king. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 14. But they wanted him killed. And as powerful as Pilate was, and as much as he disdained his Jewish subjects, what could he do? He couldn't disregard their will, and he knew it, and he knew he didn't need another incident on his report card. So the crowd, the common people, pilgrims from all over Israel in town for the Passover, worshiping God, are responsible for Jesus' execution. They had their part to play, and they played it with a shocking degree of gusto. But that's what it took. That's what it took. And that wasn't enough either. A council driven by envy, a governor driven by fear, a crowd driven by lust, by itself, that was not enough. The best laid plan of God also required a Savior driven by truth. Driven by truth, by love, faithfulness, righteousness. And that's what we see in Jesus. Verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "It is as you say." It is as you say. And in John 18, that bold declaration, that good confession before Pontius Pilate, as Paul calls it, Listen to it, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Why did he come into the world? He's a king. He came to bear witness to the truthfulness, the reality of his kingdom. And everyone who is of the truth hears and responds to him. And of course, Pilate, ever the uncommitted skeptic, indecisive skeptic, what is truth? But the answer was clear: I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. Faithful to the truth of his identity, faithful to the truth of the reality of his authority, his kingdom, faithful to the end in carrying out his ministry. It wasn't the council ultimately, was it? It wasn't the governor, it wasn't the crowd, it was the Savior. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. We ask, how did it all come to this? The answer is, Jesus brought it all to this. This is why he came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Has he ransomed you, is the question. Have you trusted him? Have you figured out what to do with Jesus? Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. This concurrence between God's plan and man's responsibility is explained by the apostles very early on in their preaching. They understood the dynamic here in play. And so this was something that they had to explain early on as they were preaching the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God's predetermined plan, and you executed it. In chapter 4, on another occasion, verse 27, he said this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." I love that explanation. Their hands carried out what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. How did it come to crucify him? Crucify him! Well, it came to that by a council driven by envy, a governor driven by fear, a crowd driven by lust, a savior driven by truth, all as planned and predestined by the foreknowledge of God. Think about that when you wonder all of the things going on in the world around you. Why does God let this happen? Why has God let that happen? God uses means, and we don't always know what means he's using to accomplish his ends. But he is always at work to accomplish his purposes. So trust him, even through the weirdest, strangest things. Trust him through the good things. Trust him through the evil things. Trust him through the unjust, wicked things. But God is at work to accomplish his purpose, even if we can't see how. Father, thank you for this. Thank you that the best laid schemes of mice and men do oft go wrong, but not yours. Your plans work. Your plans go right. Always, even when they require human hands to do wrong. Thank you for so working by your providence to guarantee the fulfillment of your plan. And thank you for the faithfulness of Christ to be and do what your plan required of him. May we learn from him. May we love him. May we all receive the salvation he died to purchase for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.